Eli and Ben. Thank you. A little different than what we normally sing, but very, very good words. Songs that we hear on the radio, if you listen to Christian radio, songs that we often hear on the Christian radio. So thank you very, very much. Kids, we're at Junior Church this morning, so you can leave with Mr. and Mrs. Wyatt. The rest of us, I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We will get to the end of the Mark chapter 10 today. We've been here quite a few weeks, but Mark is closing down basically the ministry of Jesus Christ. In chapter 11, we begin Jesus' final week of ministry here on earth, the week he is crucified and rises again the third day. For almost two chapters now, over a course of a year, Jesus has been teaching his disciples the nature of his mission, the truth of the gospel. He wants them to know what the kingdom of God looks like. Already in chapter 8, he has taught them very, very clearly that the Son of Man, that same Son of Man that we read about today in Daniel chapter 7, the one whose kingdom is a forever kingdom, whose dominion is over all peoples, that Son of Man, a term that Jesus uses only for himself, he speaks of his humiliation, but also, of course, of his exaltation. But this Son of Man will die. He will give his life. And he will, what? Rise again the third day. And so Peter has recognized, the disciples have recognized, that Jesus Christ is that promised anointed one, the Messiah. He has come to die, meaning that his kingdom at this time is not of this world. It's an eternal kingdom. We read about that in Daniel chapter 7. It's a kingdom where, in the present age, Christ rules in the hearts and minds and souls of men. One day, that physical kingdom will be reestablished here on earth, a new heaven and a new earth, and Christ will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. That's a long time. Of course, the disciples don't get it, do they? That first time, sort of goes right over their head. And Peter says to him, no, never, you're not going to die, your kingdom is now. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. You aren't thinking like God, you're thinking like a man. And Jesus continues to patiently teach them. And Jesus is not only explaining to them the nature of his kingdom, but the nature of the kingdom message. Remember, in response to Peter's rebuke of Jesus, you can't do this, Jesus says to him, my kingdom is not one of self-promotion. It's one of self-denial. It's not about Peter gaining position and status in this world, but it's about taking up your cross and losing your life for the sake of Jesus Christ and his gospel message, the gospel. And then again in chapter 9, remember Jesus once again explains to them clearly the fact that the Son of Man must suffer and must die and will rise again the third day. But they're still not getting it. They still don't understand. And in chapter 9, they're even too afraid to ask. And then what do they do? Immediately after he tells them that he must suffer, he must die, he must rise again, that my kingdom is not of this world. What do the disciples begin to do? Do you remember in chapter 9, what do they do? Anybody remember? They don't understand, but they begin fighting among themselves, thinking, who is going to be the greatest in this kingdom? Who is going to be the greatest now? Was there any doubt who was the greatest one in their midst? Who was the greatest one in their midst? Jesus Christ himself, and they're arguing among themselves who's the greatest. They just don't get it. They have made it all about their, they've made Jesus' kingdom, God's kingdom here, all about themselves. They're way too small, way too selfish, way too prideful, way too self-centered. And Jesus continues to patiently teach them. And what does he do? He takes a little child, and he puts them in their midst. And the child was a representation of the lowest of the low. The child had nothing to offer to society. Jesus says, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you must humble yourself and become like a little child. The kingdom of God is received. It's never earned, disciples. It's not about being great and powerful and having position and status. It's about being humble and small, emptying yourselves. And so he continues to teach them about the nature of the mission and the nature or the character of those who will take the gospel to the ends of the world. And in our text today, that's what Jesus will continue to do. He'll continue to teach them the nature of his mission and the nature of the gospel and the nature of the messenger which will take the gospel. Go with me real quick to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just turn over a couple of your pages. It is incongruent for a messenger of the king or a messenger of this gospel to be proud. It cannot match up. If you are taking a humble message of repentance and self-sacrifice and taking up a cross and you're a proud messenger, the two don't go hand in hand. It does not bring glory to the message if you're a proud messenger. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is what Paul says, starting with verse 3. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in the hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. In verse 7. How does Paul do that? How does he proclaim the gospel, the glory of Christ? For we have this treasure, verse 7, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The gospel is most effective in clay pots, broken clay pots, us earthen vessels, not some fancy, prideful, talented, super gifted person, but in simple, humble clay pots. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples here in these passages in 8, 9, and 10. Jesus recognizes in Mark, on his way to Jerusalem, that the disciples are still full of themselves. They're still very, very proud. They haven't gotten the message. And he will continue to teach them, fully aware they're not going to get it until his Holy Spirit that he will send when he reaches up to heaven after his resurrection, his Holy Spirit will fill their minds and their hearts with all the truth that Jesus has said over those 3 years of ministry. They will begin to find it makes sense. And they'll be humble men with a glorious message so that God gets the glory and not themselves. And so let's read in our text before us today. Let's pray before we read and ask God to help us understand. We're going to start with verse 32 and go all the way to the end of the chapter. Heavenly Father, may that same Holy Spirit that enabled your disciples to understand your words of truth, help us understand your words of truth today. Fill us with your grace. Humble us so that we are vessels that will properly represent the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. May we get no fame, no glory in and of ourselves. May it all go to you. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. The text begins, and they were on the road. What is this road? This is the road that leads to where? Jerusalem. Jesus is walking along with a caravan of Jews who are all going to Jerusalem for the Passover. They have left Galilee, Jesus' center of missionary or ministry he'd been there about a year and a half, and now they're slowly making their way down to Jerusalem. It's about a 3 month. They took about 3 months to do it. You could do it in a lot less time. But they go to the other side of the Galilee with these Jewish pilgrims going down to Jerusalem, other side of the Jordan River, to avoid being in Samaritan territory. And there he's done miracles. He's done some additional teaching. But remember, he's already told them twice, what? I'm going to die. And they have behaved in a way that is completely unbecoming of a kingdom citizen. And now Jesus says, the text here, he's on his way, but he's leading the way. He's out in front. His disciples are following, and all the people are falling behind his disciples. This Jesus, this Son of Man, is the good shepherd who takes the lead. He knows he's going to die, but there's no cowering in a corner. Maybe he's quickened his pace. Because he's quickened his pace, he's left everybody behind. But he's leading the way to Jerusalem. He has come, and he's going, in verse 45, we're going to read a little bit later, to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ leads the way. He's not like the first king of Israel. First king of Israel was, anybody remember? Saul. And Samuel went to find Saul to anoint his head with oil. And does anybody know where Saul was? He was hiding among the baggage. Jesus is no baggage hider. He's leading the way. Jesus was very resolute about going to his death. And his disciples are amazed. Already in this chapter, they've been astonished and amazed by his teaching. Teaching that the kingdom of God is received, not earned. But now they're amazed by his resolve. He's going to his death and he quickens the pace. And then it says those who were following were afraid. It could possibly be the crowd. But I have a tendency to believe, because of those who are at his death, that Mark is referring to his family members. He's referring to his mother, perhaps Mary Magdalene, maybe some of his cousins, his aunt, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But these ladies are afraid. Why are they afraid? Because the one they love is going to what? He's going to die. And so there's a lot of tension and a lot of emotion in the air as Jesus makes his final trek to Jerusalem. Not very far away from Jerusalem now. In fact, in chapter 11, already will be the final week. Let me just say something here. And then, excuse me, I messed up here on the notes. But Jesus begins to tell the 12 now. He tells them, for the third time now, what's going to happen? This is a prediction. This is prophetic. This is going to happen, and it's going to happen just the way Jesus says it's going to happen. He says, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, up because remember, once again, Jerusalem is high up. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest. He is going to be delivered. Who does the delivering? Who delivers them over to the chief priest? As you know your story of Jesus. Who delivers them? Judas, right? With a kiss. But really, this word delivered refers to the deliverance of whom? Jesus is delivered by his own Father. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has already fallen on the disciples. Peter is preaching a sermon. And all of this begins to make sense in Peter's mind. Peter is spirit controlled now. And this is his first sermon. And look what Peter says about the death. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." Verse 23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God delivered up his son, Jesus, to the Gentiles. This phrase, "delivered over to the Gentiles," is an Old Testament phrase that Mark borrows. Delivered over to the Gentiles. God had delivered over Israel to the Gentiles over and over and over again. Delivered over to the Gentiles is symbolic or means that God has executed his wrath. God has used the Gentile nations as an instrument to pour out his wrath on disobedient Israel. And God is delivering over his son for wrath. Not because his son has committed any sin. Has his son committed any sin? But God's wrath will be poured out on his son, not because of his own sin, because of my sin and yours. And the instrument of God's judgment will be the Roman cross. This is God's eternal plan, to pour out his wrath on Jesus Christ. Not because of his sin, which he did not have, but because of your sin and mine. And Jesus does this all on his own accord. He leads the way. He's fully aware what God is going to do. I'm going to read from you in John chapter, I'm not sure of the chapter, but from John. It says, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus is talking. "I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold," referring to the Gentiles. I must bring them also. "And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father." And so Jesus is saying this to his disciples. "I am freely laying down my life. I will absorb the wrath of God." And now Jesus gets more specific and more graphic in this third prediction of his death than he has ever done before. These same Gentiles, these Romans, what will they do to him? They will mock him. You read Mark a little bit later on, you'll see what they do. They spit on him, they flog him, they whip him, and they kill him, because the Jews did not have the authority to execute capital punishment. And it all happens just the way God planned. This is no casual prediction from Jesus' point of view. He is going to be a ransom for many. Verse 45 of chapter 10, look at me. "For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus, the one, becomes the perfect substitute for many. Let me read you a passage from Revelation 7, 9 to 13. You might want to write it down and look it up later. This is a revelation from John, who was following Jesus that day. And this is what he says. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples, and all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they all fell on their faces. before the throne and they worship God, saying amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. This is what Christ has come to do. And with his blood, Jesus paid the price. He absorbed the wrath of God. He drank the very last drop of the cup of the wrath of God. He paid to God what we could never pay on our own. We were slaves, and Jesus Christ by his death freed us. The ransom that Jesus Christ paid was his own life to God the Father, who accepted it as the just payment for the sins of men. This leaves no room for pride, does it, folks? God does for us in his death what we could never do on our own. We deserve hell, and Christ delivered us from the penalty of sin. Just a few verses from Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, referring to Jesus Christ himself. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet his mouth was not open. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers, he was silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for the generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for the guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. All referring to God's satisfaction in regard to Christ's death. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Isaiah 53, verse 11. Christ's death made the many righteous. And Christ, it says, will bear their iniquities. That's what Christ has done for us in his death. And that's what he's teaching his disciples on the way to Jerusalem. Not only his word, but his resolution to go there quickly. And how do we know that Christ's death was sufficient enough to turn away the wrath of God against the sins of the world? How do we know that? He predicts it, doesn't he? He says, I will rise again. God's wrath has been satisfied. Jesus paid it all. That leaves no room for pride. Zero. Zilch. As it says in Daniel 7, we should all be bowing on our knees. It should humble us completely. But is that the disciples' response to what Jesus had just said to them? Let's read the disciples' response, verses 35 to 41. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do? And they said to him, Grant to us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in glory. And Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. But it is for those whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. We sit here today, 2,000 years later, and we think, how in the world can James and John and the disciples be so blind to what Jesus had just said? How can they be so deaf to what's going to happen in their behalf? Their hearts are so full of pride, it just seems to go right over their head. It's easy to condemn from our position 2,000 years later, but our condemnation reveals something about our own hearts, our own pride, because in our application part, I think we will see that our hearts are still very much like the disciples' hearts, even though over 2,000 years later, we have a clearer view of what's going to go on. So James and John come to Jesus. In Matthew's account of this version, it says that their mother came along with them. So James and John and their mother come to Jesus and ask Jesus something. They don't ask Jesus something. They tell Jesus something. What do they tell him? Give us what we're going to ask you. They wanted a yes answer before they asked a question. Have you, as a parent, ever gotten that from your children? Mommy, will you? You know. But that's what's going on here. That's the dynamic. Excuse me. I think it's significant to point out here that most commentaries believe, and I'd never heard this before, but as I reviewed their studies and as I look at the scripture text and stuff, most commentaries believe that James and John were Jesus' cousins. Okay? Because their mother was Mary's sister. There were three ladies at the cross. Mary Magdalene, and this other lady. And Matthew, I believe it's Matthew, it says that the other lady was the mother of James and John. In Mark, it gives the name of that third woman, Salome. And in John, it says that Salome was Jesus' sister. So here we have it. Jesus' two cousins, James and John, along with his aunt, come to Jesus and tell them, give us what we want. So nepotism worked well back then as well. Nepotism is the unfair practice of giving jobs and titles to family members. Very, very common back then. And so they tell their cousin, give us what we want. Now you got to give them credit. They go to the right person. They understand that Jesus has the authority to give them what they want. Something that even their privilege as a cousin of Jesus and as part of the inner circle, remember Jesus, Peter, James, and John were often taken through experiences that the others weren't. It just so happens that the cousins left out the third party, right? Peter. But they're very, very proudful. And Jesus asked them, what do you want? What do you want me to do for them? What do they want? They want seats on the either side of Jesus in glory. Thinking of Daniel 7, thinking of what Jesus had said already. In glory, when we get to glory, when you establish your kingdom, they're still thinking here, we want the best seats in the house. So selfish. So self-centered. But why are they asking for seats in the house? Because Matthew fills in some of the blanks here in Mark. Okay, I referred to this last week. Remember, they're asking Jesus, we left everything for you, or what do we get? That was Peter's question to Matthew. Let me just read it for you. Matthew 19, 26 to 28. Same text, different author. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible. Remember that about the rich man? But with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And this is Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, the 12, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's what Jesus responded to them. You're going to sit on 12 thrones. And John and James and John come up and they say, well, if we're going to sit on 12 thrones, give us the best seats. Give us the ones on your right and your left. They are using Jesus, using their privilege as the privileged three and as his cousins to get what they want. They are thinking that Daniel 7, once again, is going to happen now. In just a few short days, Jesus is going to set up his kingdom and they want the best seats in the house. Give us our place now. And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. you really don't understand what's going on here, do you? Then he refers to two images, baptism and the cup, to explain to them what's going to happen. These are also, like the delivering over is an Old Testament imagery. This is also Old Testament imagery, both Isaiah and Jeremiah. God refers to the cup of his wrath. Israel will suffer the cup of his wrath because of their sinful disobedience. And so when Jesus says, are you going to be able to drink of the cup? He's saying, are you going to be able to suffer? Are you going to be able to come under the wrath of God? And then he refers to the baptism. Are you going to be fully plunged into this cup of wrath, of judgment, of suffering? And they're not even thinking. They are so focused in on what they want. They say what? Yeah, we'll do it. Little do they know that in just 1 week, when the suffering of Jesus, the cup of the wrath of God begins to fall on Jesus Christ himself, and he is baptized, fully immersed into this suffering by God's hand, what are all the disciples going to do in just week, 1 week, when the suffering really begins to happen? What are they going to do? They're all going to, boom, they're out the door. And they're saying to 1 week early, yeah, we'll do it. And then Jesus looks at him, and I don't know how he looks at him, but I imagine he looks at him pretty compassionate. Because he's saying, you know what, I can't give you what you want right now. That's God has determined who that's going to be for. Those places have already been set aside for whoever God has prepared them for. But I'm going to tell you something that will happen to you. I can promise you, not those seats, but I can promise you something. I can promise you suffering. I can promise you that, yes, you will die. You will not die the same way I die for the sins of the world. But you will suffer because of the gospel's sake. And they're not getting it. But who was the first martyr? Who was the first disciple to be martyred for the sake of the gospel? Who was it? It was James, his cousin. And Jesus is saying, he knows this, James, you are going to suffer. You are going to die. And it pains me to tell you this, but that's what's going to happen. I don't know if you're going to get the two best seats in the house, but you are going to suffer for my sake. And a sword, died by the sword of King Herod in Jerusalem. And then who was the last martyr? Who was the last one who died for the sake of the Christ of the disciples? It was John. He died on the island of Patmos. He was ostracized, he was put away, and he died a slow death, abandoned by all, on Patmos. Did he suffer too? Yes. Yes, he did, and that's what Jesus is saying to them. Jesus is going to suffer the cup of the wrath of a God in a way that they will never experience. But they too will suffer and die. He's saying to them, you want all the glory and you want it now, but don't you realize that any glory that you're going to get in the upcoming kingdom will have to be a result of me going to the cross, walking down the path of suffering. That way is called the Via, anybody know? Dolorosa. They don't get it. They will abandon him in just a few short days. They really haven't considered the cost. They aren't really about denying themselves. They aren't really about being last, about being like a child, about giving up what they can't keep. To them, it's all about themselves. All about themselves. They will suffer and die, but not the same way Christ does. Today, in their life, they're just focused on getting, not giving. And then finally, the other 10 get wind of what had just transpired. And they get angry. Same word that Mark uses about Jesus when he got angry at his disciples because they refused the children. Remember the people were bringing the children? They said, no, he's not. He can't bother him. And Jesus got angry, indignant. And Mark uses the same word. The disciples are indignant at James and John. Why do you think they're mad at James and John? Because they're bothering Jesus? No, because they beat them to the punch. He says, they're mad. They don't see their disciples as brothers, they see them as competition. I wanted those two places and you wouldn't ask Jesus before you did just because you're his cousin? Just because you took his aunt with you? And they're fighting and bickering and they're all this selfishness and this pride. And then Jesus breaks all that up with the sound of his voice. He's seeing all this. He's going to the cross. He's giving up his life that should bring them to their knees, but they're just fighting among themselves, wanting so badly what they want now. And Jesus says this, verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And for the second time in this passage, Jesus refers to the Gentiles. Jesus loved Gentiles, don't get me wrong. But he says the philosophy of the world in which they serve, it's a terrible example for humility. Terrible. These same Gentiles that I will be turned over to, they will mock, spit, flog, and kill an innocent man, all for the sake of holding on tightly to their positions of power, rank, and title. These same Gentiles that will kill an innocent man, they will sacrifice all principles of decency and order just to hold on to control. They see the right thing to do. It's in their power to do it, and they use it to promote themselves, not to defend those who are innocent. We know the phrase, don't we? Power corrupts and what? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he says to his disciples, do you really want to act like the disciples? Like the Gentiles? You really want to be like them? Exercising your authority at the detriment of your brothers, your co-workers here, the ones that will kill the Son of Man just to maintain power, you want to be like them? They're more interested in getting and holding on instead of giving. You shouldn't be anything like them. My kingdom is completely different from the kingdom of the world in which you live. Don't be like them. It is so uncharacteristic of my kingdom values. And then he tells them what they should be like, right? Doesn't he tell them what they should be like? Greatness is not defined by getting and keeping control and holding it. It's defined by giving. It's defined by serving. If you really want to be great in my kingdom, you are going to and give your life for someone else. John 13, let me read to you. This is the night Jesus was betrayed. He's in the upper room with his disciples. He will celebrate the Last Supper. And he gets there and they walk. Their feet are dirty. This is what it says in John 3:13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus was all power. He had control over the whole world. His dominion is forever. His kingdom is eternal. And Jesus, knowing this, does he use his power to do what? What does he do? He rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wash them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The king, the all-powerful one, washed feet. He became their servant. And he's saying to the disciples, greatness in my kingdom is not by getting, not by holding on, it's by letting go. you too must become servants of this great king. Just one little verse from Daniel chapter 7. They seem to forget this part of Daniel. They see Daniel 7, this great vision of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, reigning in glory. But look what it says about this Son of Man. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's why Jesus is on the throne. It's not for us to get what we want. Disciples, it's for us to serve me by serving others. James, Peter, all of us of you. Greatness in my kingdom is defined as humble service. Literally, in the Greek, that word service is diakonos, from which we get the word what? Deacon. It's a waiter of tables. It's not a waiter of tables working for a temp. Because he defines us as a slave, you are owned by another, you have no rights of your own. And so we must all become deacons, not in title, like we're deacons here at the church, but in function. We live to serve others. They were all looking at Jesus to see what Jesus could give to them. And Jesus says, no. My death, my cross, my resurrection empowers you, is the motivation whereby you must serve others. And he is not only the ultimate example, but he's our ultimate motivation for service. I haven't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That's what kingdom messengers look like. Humble servants willing to serve the king by serving others. And our last point here, Jesus illustrates. Mark gives us the story of this blind man. He begins this passage in Mark chapter 8 with a blind man, and then he ends with a blind man. One point here, let me read it. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho, verse 46, with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then he rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and called and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Mark is making one point here. He's contrasting. He knew he was blind. He was humbled by his disability. He had always been an outsider to the things of God. Always. Outside the temple, outside society. And he was a beggar. That's all he could do for his living. It wasn't his choice, but that's all he could do. That was his life, lot in life. And so he recognizes his inability to do anything for himself. And then when he gets wind that the Son of David, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Kings, is close by, he begins to cry out for what? Mercy. That's what kingdom citizens cry out for. Not, give me what I deserve, give me what I want, give me what I need. And he cries out for mercy, and everybody else says, stick a sock in it, shut up, be quiet, don't bother him. And what does he do? He realizes his desperate situation. Jesus is his only hope, and he cries out even what? Even the more loudly. And then Jesus stops, and he does the unexpected, and he says, call him. And they tell him. And then his heart begins to leap with hope. That's actually what's happening. His heart leaps with hope, and his legs leap to their feet. And now Jesus asks this blind beggar man the same question that he asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? And he asks for his greatest need. What is his greatest need? to see. And he asks God for mercy, not because he deserves to see. He says, "Dear God, Son of David, King of Kings, if you can, give me my eyesight back." And Jesus sees his humble heart. A man who recognizes his total inability can give God nothing. And he says, "Your faith has made you whole." And he makes this man whole. What contrast between the self-serving, selfish, prideful disciples and this man that they find on the outside of Jerusalem, who cries out for mercy. And he receives from God. He receives from Christ that which he did not deserve. Pride, humble. Jesus was unable to give Peter, James, and John their request. But he did give that blind man sight that day. And that day, that man, that blind beggar man, became a follower of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons most commentaries believe that Mark is so specific with his name, remember, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, why? Is because this man later on became a leader in the Christian community. God honors those who are humble. Let's rid ourselves of all pride. Let us be jars of clay for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And now as we examine our own hearts, Lord, may you expose them. May you expose us for our pride, our selfishness, our conceit. And by your grace, Lord, change us into the image of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Help us to be more interested in giving than in giving. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. Take out your little application points. And let's just review some things here. Try to make it practical. I believe probably the Holy Spirit of God has already been working in our hearts, convicting us of areas that we need to change, encouraging us. End of the page. It's in your bulletin. I have some couple extra here. Does anybody need a copy? Because I have some here. It says, because of what God has done for me in Christ, and based upon what I heard today in God's Word, I will prayerfully consider the following implications and take the appropriate course of action in order to be a doer of God's Word. We don't want to just be hearers, do we? No. First bullet point. Do you recognize that your greatest need is for God's mercy, the forgiveness of your sins? Do not let your pride or your hopelessness get in the way of crying out to Jesus. If you're here today and you're not sure that you have a place in God's eternal kingdom, where Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever, your greatest need today is not a happy marriage, it's not a job, it's not health. Your greatest need today is forgiveness of your sin. And if you, like that beggar, cry out to God and ask for mercy, God will see your faith and he will what? Forgive you. He will grant you access into his kingdom. You will become his child. John 1:12 says, "For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God." And that can happen today. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Maybe you're here today. You say, "You know, I'm a good person. I go to church all the time. I'm married to a nice person. And therefore, God will accept me." Wrong answer. God only accepts you because of your faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who bore the full weight of the wrath of God on the cross for your sins. Maybe you're here today and you think, "You know, I just love it so bad. But, you know, God could never save me. I'm way beyond the reach of God's grace." Wrong answer again. Where sin abounds, what does the Bible say? Grace abounds even more. So you are never outside the reach of the grace of God. Do you follow Jesus? Second bullet point. Do you follow Jesus today for what he can give you or what you can do for him? Do you respond to his great love, motivated to a life of service to him? Or do you see or use him to accomplish your agenda? Is your life characterized more by getting from Jesus or giving to him? Let me just expand here sometimes. A lot of us, most of us, I believe, probably most of us, are believers. You know, God gave us his place in heaven. We would never ask for a seat on his right or his left, would we? But God, just give me that, just give me my mansion in heaven, okay? Okay, I got that. But then we don't live lives for his service, do we? We live lives for ourselves. We are so consumed, and I'm including myself, with this world. I want my comfort. I want my ease. I want my friends. I want my whatever. It's all about who? It's all about us. Sure, God, give me my place in heaven, but I want everything here on earth. We're not really that much different than James and John, are we? Are we? We're not. We want our place in heaven, but we want this world too. I want my time. I want my comfort. What practical ways do you say no to yourself and serve him in this church? Specifically this church, what ministry that is currently in place could you serve, or what is God laying on your heart that you could pray about again? There's all kinds of things that are happening, but we're always looking for people to help out. And why don't we help out? Well, I'm too busy, or I can't do that. Whatever reason, I've got my place. I'm always looking for sound people, ushers, Sunday school teachers, junior church, Awana workers. It's not just the formal things, folks. There's all kinds of things that we can do for each other. Call somebody, pray with them, go over there, invite them over to your house, read the Bible together, pray. Oh, I'm too busy, or no, I missed my program on TV, or I'm thinking about myself, folks, okay, too. But isn't that the way we sometimes live our lives? What's the difference between James and John and Ken and Susan? 2,000 years. That's about the only difference. We serve the same Savior. Do something about it this week. Post 3x5 cards around the house with the Romans 12, 10, and 11. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Look at that. Outdo one another. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Third bullet point. Are you more concerned with what God can do for you than humbly serving by sharing the gospel message with others that need his saving grace? Who has God put in your life that needs the hope of the life-transforming gospel grace? Can you share with them this week a tract, a verse, a Bible, a prayer, or a conversation? Folks, people need Jesus. God has given us the Great Commission. We need to be speaking truth into the lives of our friends and neighbors. It's not Pastor Ken's job to witness to your friends and your neighbors. Did you know that? It's not. I can help you. I can motivate you. I can mobilize you. I can give you tools and stuff. But God has put them in your life for a reason. It's your job. Smile at me, okay? I'm not angry. I'm not. I'm going to ask the men to come forward. And we're going to have an opportunity to humble ourselves before Christ, the King of Kings, the ruler of all, and remember his death. May his example motivate us to serve one another and serve the world in which we live.